Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Good. That retreat sounds good. The ribeye sounds really good, for sure. And hello to those of you worshiping with us online. Just want to say hi, and we're thinking of you even though you're not here seated with us. We are glad that you're with us online, and we just pray that you're blessed and able to experience the Lord's presence and His voice as we are joined together over the internet. So, good to be together. It's a good morning. Author John Maxwell tells this story in one of his books. A couple of redneck hunters are out in the woods when one of them falls to the ground. He doesn't seem to be breathing, and his eyes are rolled back in his head. Doesn't look good. The other redneck starts to panic, then whips out his cell phone and calls 911. He frantically blurts out to the operator, "My friend Bubba is dead. What can I do?" The operator, trying to calm him down, says, "Take it easy. I can help. Just listen to me and follow my instructions. First, let's make sure that he's actually dead." There's a short pause, and then the operator hears a loud gunshot. The redneck comes back on the line and says, "Okay, now what?" Maxwell goes on to write that sometimes it's easy to hear the words without listening to the real message. Bubba's friend seemed to miss the message. We're continuing in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and then this morning we're looking at chapter 13, verse 43, through chapter 14, verse 13. Our message is titled, "He Who Has Ears to Hear." And if you'd like to have the outline, you can download that at the live page, ccfoothillranch.org/live. It has all the verses and points that we're covering this morning. He who has ears to hear. Jesus used that phrase many times in his teaching. It should be familiar. It was a call to the people to listen, but it was also a warning. Having ears only does not make one a listener, does it? One has to be willing to hear. Are we listening and hearing today? Not just this morning, but in our lives. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Am I hearing what the Lord would say to me? Listening to God, it's a choice, a desire and willingness to grow and keep growing, to be a learner. How are we doing that in our lives right now? How are we doing at that? We've just finished the whole of Jesus's parables recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, along with some other messages. And now we'll be moving forward into more teachings and doings of Jesus. In verse 53, we read, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." There is the place where he'd given his last parable, which we know at this point in Jesus' ministry was the Galilee region. There's a map here that you can see that shows Jesus ministering, or rather the location of his ministry, up in the northern region of Israel, where it says Galilee there, below that, at that time, Phoenicia. And below Galilee, about 10 miles to the south and west, is Nazareth. That is where Jesus is heading. He'll be returning to Galilee again soon, as this is where much of his earthly ministry took place, except for the tail end when he and his disciples went back down and stayed in Jerusalem. Verses 54 through 57, our first point this morning is familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Verse 54, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him." Let's pray before we get any further. Father, we ask that this morning as we receive your word, Lord, that we would be hearers, Lord Jesus, of what you would say to us. That the truth, God, being imparted through your scripture would find good soil, Lord, like seed, that it would go down into our hearts, and God, that it would grow and it would change us. We're praying, Lord, that you would do that by the power and the presence, the working of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. His own country, we read in verse 54. Again, we saw a moment ago in the map that this is Nazareth. This is, of course, where Mary and Joseph had settled after returning from Egypt, where they'd fled when Herod the Great had sought to kill Jesus. You could read about that earlier in the Gospels. He taught them in their synagogues. Now, the interesting thing is when you read the Old Testament, there are no synagogues mentioned. So we might ask ourselves, well, when did the synagogue come about? The history of the Jewish synagogue isn't completely clear. Obviously, originally, the Jewish temple, or first the tabernacle and then the temple, were the center of worship for the nation of Israel. Many believe that it was after the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Once the Jews were taken as exiles to Babylon, and then those who were left behind in Israel, they had to worship in homes and in other places, and that eventually gave rise to the synagogue, a local place of worship that spread throughout their communities and, of course, continues to the present day. This was the synagogue that Jesus would have grown up in. This was their local place of worship in Nazareth. Jesus had come there. It was the center of faith and religion for them. In verse 54, we read, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? There's a problem with this crowd. They're not asking, where did Jesus come from, in some existential, a kind of way, wondering of his origins and how he came to possess this truth that he is imparting to them. No. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? I'm going to give a little bit of my own emphasis here, all right? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas right over there? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They'd already made up their mind about him, about Jesus of Nazareth. This could read, who does he think he is? Where does he get off? Get a load of this guy. Of all the nerve. I used to change your diapers, okay, Jesus? What does he think he's going to teach us? It's Joseph and Mary's son. What exactly does the son of a carpenter have to tell us? I watched you grow up. I know your parents, your brothers and sisters. Jesus, we know you too well. Sorry, you don't have anything to say to me. They were too familiar with him. Surely God would not work through someone so common, someone we know, someone so simple. God uses unlikely people, doesn't he? Some of us know that. The more unlikely you are, the more you know that, right? It's a mistake to decide based on the exterior or style who we will or won't receive from. The message, the word of God, that's the key, and that's when we need to tune in and have an open heart to receive from the Lord. Verse 57 reads, so they were offended at him. Again, where does he get off trying to teach me something? I'm not listening to this. He doesn't sound like the rabbi I'm used to. I like Rabbi Reuben. I'll come back next week and hear from him. We've all heard that saying that familiarity breeds contempt, right? The idea, of course, that when I know someone well or think I do, the risk is that I also begin to imagine or believe or conclude that they have nothing to teach me, nothing to say to me, not even the word of God. Why? Pride, stubbornness, selfishness. I have to have it my way, on my terms. It's all about me, except it isn't, right? But there's another dangerous step that comes after this first error, and that's our second point. Contempt breeds faithlessness. Contempt breeds faithlessness. The second half of verse 57, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. The people's contempt gave way to something else. It impacted their faith. When we choose to harden our hearts to God's plain working in our midst, our faith weakens. It diminishes. We grieve the Spirit of God. We tell him that he can only work in our lives on our terms. When we do that, Jesus is no longer Lord over our lives. We are. Our eyes then are on ourselves and not on God. We're no longer listening to his voice, but instead to our own. It's a subtle thing that happens in our hearts. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 reads that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The growth of our faith is dependent on our listening to his voice, God's voice, his word, even and especially those words that we don't like. When we're too proud to receive that, we go backwards. Faithlessness grows in us. We limit God. We push him away. A prophet is not without honor, Jesus said, except in his own country and in his own house. Some of you have experienced that, no doubt, when you gave your life to the Lord, and then you went home and wanted to maybe tell your parents about it, that I gave my life to Jesus, and they kind of looked at you and said, yeah, well, talk to me later. You know, I remember when you were, you know, doing crazy stuff, when you were a teenager or whatever, or I remember your old life. Not without honor, except in his own country, in his own house. What does that mean? It can be a little confusing because it's stated in the negative, but Jesus means anywhere else a prophet is honored and respected except at home. One of my neighbors is a cop, and if we saw him in Santa Ana in uniform, maybe gun drawn or pulling up behind you with his lights on, your heart would drop, right? Mine would. Like, oh, man. But if you saw him on my street out of uniform in his pajamas getting his mail, it's different. It's a different experience, right? Or maybe if he stuck his head out of his car window on Lake Forest Drive and made a siren noise and tried to pull me over. You know, and I'm like, what are you doing, guy? I'm not going to pull my car over. I don't have to. He's just my neighbor. Familiarity doesn't have to breed contempt, but it can. The problem is that when it does, it doesn't stop there because contempt breeds faithlessness. It's a downward spiral. If my heart's in the wrong place, I can take this too far, becoming hardened, prideful, and stubborn, foolishly against a person. I don't need your help because you're a regular person. You're not better than me. You can't teach me anything. With Jesus, this was and is especially dangerous. A people who aren't teachable, who are prideful, also lack faith, even when ironically they may claim spiritual maturity. And sometimes it comes across that way. It will hinder God's working in their midst, in our midst as a people. God's not limited in his powerful. He's all powerful, of course, but we limit his working in and through our lives. He's still powerful. He's still working, just not in your life or in your church when you're limiting him in this way. Faith is required after all. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 reads, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 58, we read again, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, their faithlessness. God is pleased by and is looking for faith in our lives, which I think is characterized in particular by a receptivity and a hungering for his word. When a people are unwilling to change, to grow, to learn, to receive, they become faithless. Now, we assume our pride towards others is only directed against them, but that hardness of heart supersedes and interrupts our relationship with God, just like any other sin. Did you hear that? Your pride, your resistance against others, your, I'm not going to listen to them, I don't have to listen to them. That's a sin that clogs up your walk with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. We have several warnings from the Lord. They're pretty serious. These six things the Lord hates. Whoa, it's a strong word. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, we hear some of those sins, some of those things that the Lord hates, and they're an abomination. It's like, oh, amen, amen, brother, preach it. Murder and wickedness, hallelujah, that's sin. Pride, well, I don't know about that. Probably in the Hebrew it means something else. I don't think that's really what the Lord was trying to say. Discord among, no, I'm just sharing my opinion. You know, I've prayed about this, and the Lord has given me the ministry of division. So surely that's not an abomination. I'm pretty sure it is, and I'm pretty sure the Lord hates it. We say amen to shedding blood. We want to condemn abortion, human trafficking, dictators, and the like. But we can be strangely silent in the church when in the same passage we read that God hates pride, lying, and one who sows discord among brethren. Yikes! Why do Christians think they can condemn all manner of sin in the world, but then go home and gossip and lie and divide the body of Christ and backbite? God says that he hates those things. David confesses and warns in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I allow sin to take up residency and have a nice, warm, comfortable place in my heart, nice little cozy bed, like I in the Hale home. Years ago, I kind of swore we'd never have any pets. Now we've got a dog, a cat, and a rabbit. And it's like we have a little petting zoo in our living room. It's kind of funny. We all sit there and the animals all come and then they start fighting with each other and it's a mess. But anyway, underneath our bed, we have one of those cute little animal beds and our dog, Rosie, she sleeps underneath there and she's, you know, nice and cozy. It drives me crazy because in the middle of the night, she'll stand up, hit her head on the little slats that keep the box spring up and she does this thing like dogs where they do that and she has really big ears. It's kind of awkward. They hit against her head and she wakes me up. Let's pray. I don't know what we're doing here. No, I'm just kidding. We treat sin that way in our lives. Aha, he did have a point. We give it a nice little cozy bed in our heart, and we're like, oh, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. No, it is a big deal. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. We cut off our relationship with him. What are some of the ways that this can manifest today? This pride, this not listening to the word of the Lord, like those who were in Nazareth, who were too familiar with Jesus, who felt like, nah, you don't have anything to say to me. We decide we can only receive from someone if they're maybe a certain age or have certain experiences, if they communicate in a way that we like. What's interesting is that although those things can have some importance, they do, what matters more to God is calling. Being young doesn't make you more or less usable by God. Being old doesn't either. It's about whether or not he's called you to speak, to serve, to minister. And if he's called you, or called rather, someone in that way, we do well to humble ourselves and listen, follow, and minister with them as well. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet Jeremiah has something interesting to say along these lines. Some of you are familiar with this passage. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Wow, this was God's calling on Jeremiah's life. But Jeremiah's response was, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. I don't have anything to say. I can't speak up to the generations before me, behind me, and around me. But the Lord said to him, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. When God's words are in someone's mouth, that's the qualifier. That's when you and I should listen. Actually, God, he has a bit of a habit of doing this kind of thing, doesn't he? David was the youngest of his brothers and overlooked. Remember when the prophet Samuel came to Jesse and said, one of your sons, I got to anoint him. Who you got here? He didn't even think about David. He brought everybody else in, and then Samuel kept pushing. Isn't there anybody else? Samuel's like, or Jesse was like, well, I got one more, but he's out in the field. You sure? Go get him. Daniel was a young man and an unlikely candidate for the roles that he filled. Jeremiah, as we just read, he thought he was too young. He knew he was, and he complained to God about it. Esther was young and afraid, but rose to the challenge. Mary likely was a teenager, but feared and trusted God. Timothy was a young pastor who struggled with older men and women, despising his youth. Paul encouraged him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Likewise to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Jesus was only 30, and by all exterior accounts, plain. Does God use only the young? Certainly not. I know some of you are, well, all right, well, whippersnapper, I've read my Bible. There's some old people in there too. There are. Noah was very old by today's standards, wasn't he? Abraham and Sarah were nearly 100 years old when they had Isaac. Moses was 80 when he finally returned to Egypt as deliverer. And though called when young, Daniel continued serving the Lord well into his 80s. Simeon and Anna patiently waited, faithfully waited to proclaim the Messiah who didn't come about until their later years. And finally, John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos in his 90s. The point is neither age nor youth are what commend you to leadership in the church. It's the calling of God. And again, the point is that merely being old doesn't qualify you to lead, nor does being young, or unlikely for that matter. What qualifies you is God's calling and whether or not you have God's words in your mouth, whether or not he's placed his message on your lips. A couple of weeks ago in our Old Testament study in the book of 2 Samuel right now, I think it was chapter 18, we read about the battle between David's armies and those of Israel under Absalom, his own son who'd rebelled against him. And once the armies of Israel had been defeated because Absalom was dead, there were two individuals that were told to take word to David. Joab gave word to a servant, a Cushite among the armies of Israel, told him, go and take the word. But this other guy, Ahithophel, he's like, hey, I want to take the word too. But David's like, you don't have anything to say. And Ahithophel said, yeah, but I really want to go. And David's like, okay, whatever, go, but you have nothing to say. The Cushite is the one with the word. And Ahithophel was faster than the Cushite. The Cushite ran, and Ahithophel outran him, got to David, was exhausted, came before David. David said, you must have good news, Ahithophel, what is it? And he said, I don't know. There was a commotion, everybody was, something happened. But I was really excited, so I wanted to come, and here I am. And David said, step aside. And then the Cushite came in and gave him word. Sometimes we're so excited, and we're so, you know, oh, I got to do it, I got to do it, I've got something to say, and we have nothing to say. Wait till the Lord gives you a word to say. Here's the bottom line. If you're deciding who you will or won't receive from on those criteria, are they old enough? Are they young enough? Are they qualified in my eyes? That's an immature perspective. You're limiting God's working in and through your life. Say, I'm not doing that, Pastor. Don't you tell me that, young guy. If the Lord rebuked Jeremiah for saying, I can't speak for I'm too young, if Paul encouraged Timothy and said, don't let anyone despise your youth, and Titus, something very similar, don't you think the corollary is also true that we shouldn't say to somebody who's speaking on behalf of God, you're too young, that we shouldn't despise someone's youth? And it is equally true that we shouldn't say, you're too old, I can't hear from you. We shouldn't do that. It's sin, and it's an expression of a lack of faith in God. It needs to be repented of. When we're in that place, we're at a very real risk of God declaring of our lives. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's sobering. I don't want that kind of limitation spoken over my walk with the Lord and the ministry that he could possibly do in and through me. I don't think you do either. Now, having considered the heart problems of this group from Jesus' hometown, Matthew swings out to share an update on the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And it's another opportunity to consider our own hearts. A case study is our third point, verse 1. At this time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." That's recorded, the imprisoning of John the Baptist, back in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. "Because John had said to him," this is why Herod put him in jail, "it is not lawful for you to have her," his brother's wife. We'll talk about that more in a moment. "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Herod the Tetrarch. Who is this? There seem to be a lot of Herods in the New Testament. If you read it, that name comes up a lot. This was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, the maniacal ruler who was responsible for seeking to have the infant Jesus killed in Bethlehem. He was born of his father's fourth out of 10 wives. He ruled a portion of his dad's kingdom after his passing. Herod Antipas is in charge of the region in which Jesus is ministering, the Galilee area, and has no doubt heard about him because Jesus certainly has made an impact on the area. He concludes, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, an early Christian writer, Origen, said part of the reason that Herod believed this was because Jesus and John the Baptist looked similar physically. Remember, they were cousins, and so that's possible. It's possible Herod thought, well, that Jesus guy, you're saying he's Jesus, he looks like John the Baptist that I had killed. I think it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. But I think probably the fact that John the Baptist was murdered by Herod, and Herod had probably mixed feelings about it, was another reason he was fixated on it being John. Matthew now catches us up on that tragic event, John's death, that has just happened as Jesus learns about it along with his disciples for the first time. Verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Basically, John was publicly critical of Herod because he divorced his wife, a political marriage, the dissolution of which caused a war. And after the divorce, he married his half-brother's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece, daughter of his brother, Aristobulus, whom his father murdered. Did you follow that? I read it, and I'm not sure if I followed it. You thought your family was weird. Herod's family was really weird. So yes, if you missed it, Herodias is actually his niece, and it's his brother's wife. And he married her. It gets weirder. Herod didn't, made me think of that movie, Kissing Cousins, that's going on here. Anyway, Herod didn't like being called out. John the Baptist, he was loud and proud about his ministry of repentance, and he publicly called out Herod. "You shouldn't have your brother's wife, it's wrong." And the implication is, by the language, the original language, that this was something he had said many times, so that it so irritated Herod that he had John imprisoned. He didn't like being called out, so he threw John in prison to silence him. But he didn't have the courage to execute John because too many people followed him. And as we read, Herod knew that many people believed John, regarded him as a prophet. Herod didn't want to hear what John had to say. Does that remind you of anything in the earlier part of our message? John's message and the avenue by which it was coming was unattractive to Herod. Herod was not interested in what he had to say. Where does this guy get off being critical of me? I'm not listening to this. So he silences him. He throws him in prison and then goes farther than that. Right before his eyes was a man of God, a man who feared and loved God. But Herod didn't like the message again, so he shut John up in prison. He wouldn't hear him. Question, are you and I willing? Are we willing to listen to God, to God's messenger, whether we like the message or the messenger or not? Do we have that kind of an openness? Or do we sit down and within a few minutes, depending on who's on stage, I'm not talking about necessarily here, or the presentation, or et cetera, the backstory, do we all of a sudden determine, okay, I'm going to listen or I'm not going to listen? Do we stop listening because the message isn't our style? Are we too familiar with the message or the messenger? Have we allowed our hearts like Herod to grow hard? Has the hardness strangled and cut off our faith? Is it possible that we're limiting God because of that stubbornness? Pride made Herod silence John the Baptist. We have to take care not to cut off the voice of God through others in our lives simply because we don't like the message or the messenger. Now, in that stubbornness and unwilling to listen and learn, Herod's story takes a sad turn. Certainly sad for John, but also for Herod himself. Our last point this morning, beheading instead of listening. Beheading instead of listening, verses 6 through 13. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Gruesome. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Ever been guilty of that? Yeah, Pastor, I've lived that exact scenario. No, probably none of us have ever lived this exact scenario. But have you been guilty of beheading the person that God has put in your life instead of listening to them? I would dare say that every single one of us have done that at some point. Nobody's nodding. We're not very enthusiastic at this point, are we? I think we've all done that, right? Somebody who comes and tells us what we really don't want to hear. Yes, there have been times where we did well, where we said, "Oh man, thank you for sharing that. It's really good. I appreciate you humiliating me and just bringing the word of the Lord into my life and pointing out what a wicked sinner I am." Yeah, sometimes we get it right, don't we? But sometimes we're like, "What the heck? Who do you... Why don't you flip, you know?" It's like, get out of here, man. I don't have to listen to this. We do that, don't we? Okay, I do. I guess it's just for me. Anyway, rather than receiving what is maybe an uncomfortable word, maybe from an unlikely source, perhaps from one that disagrees with you, we cut it off. We cut them off. Herod may have been reluctant, but he ultimately cut that voice off. His wife and stepdaughter certainly did. Nobody wanted to hear what this inconvenient, annoying prophet had to say. He was upsetting the fruit basket. He wouldn't just leave it alone. So rather than receive hard truth, they eliminated him. There's lots of good excuses dressed up to justify a beheading in this way. Sometimes there are voices and people working to convince you the person needed to be beheaded. But at the end of the day, they're the problem, not the one they've beheaded. Because we have friends around us that do that sometimes, don't we? And they want our opinion. And it's hard sometimes to speak up and say, "You know, I actually think you're the problem here. or I don't actually see it your way. That's a tough thing to do, to speak that kind of truth, to exhort someone or to part company. It takes a lot of bravery and courage to do that. But if we're going to grow into the people God wants us to be, we're going to have to guard against this kind of self-destructive behavior, picking and choosing who we will or won't hear from, what messages we do and don't like. Now, Herod may not have liked John the Baptist, but his wife disliked him even more. She loathed him so much so that at Herod's birthday, she seized on this opportunity to use her daughter's favor with him to have John executed. We read that the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, if you thought the description of Herod and his family before was weird, it gets even weirder here, because the Hebrew gets us a little extra insight here. The idea is that this young woman, Herodias, who is not a child but a teenager, based on the words used, is dancing seductively, yes, before her stepfather and all of his friends. This is a birthday party that's more like a bachelor party. And it says that she pleased Herod. Yeah, weirdo, I know. So much so that he said in front of all his friends that I'm sure are drunk and hooting and hollering at this point, "Yeah, baby, you know, you could have whatever you want, up to half the kingdom." And she consults with her mother, who says, "Here's the opportunity I've been looking for. John the Baptist's head, I want him dead. My husband's been restraining himself because of the people, maybe because he is fearful, maybe because his heart is starting to soften. We're not sure exactly why, but not Herodias. She wanted him gone. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter." Ugh. "And she brought it to her mother." Humility would have enabled Herod to lead rightly. The man or woman who can step back from a situation and push back against popular opinion, peer pressure and pride, is able to do the right thing. You ever been in that place where there's strong pressure, persuasive people? Don't listen to them. Cut off their heads. Let's be done with this. And you know the Spirit of God is saying, "I don't think so." Would that Herod had pushed back and said no. But sadly, similar to those from Nazareth, Herod refused to see what was right in front of him. And rather than respond, he cut off that working of God in his midst through his own pride. Verses 12 through 13. "Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities." John's disciples collected his body and buried it, and then took word to Jesus. Like at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus grieved. I know we could read this and think, you know, wait a minute, Jesus knows everything. How is it that he's just learning about this? He does know everything. But in his humanity, of which he was complete, fully man and fully God, he experienced grief. And he walked through these kind of tragedies and pain in real time. He grieved. He experienced the pain of this broken world. The multitudes continued to follow. So as we close our message today, do you have ears to hear? Do I have ears to hear what the Lord would say to us? Are you open to what the Spirit of God would want to do in your life? Even through another, maybe an unlikely vessel. Have you cut off some voice because of contempt for one reason or another? Has that contempt led to faithlessness? We as God's people are called to walk in humility toward one another, in a willingness to learn and to receive, that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's to supersede those barriers and obstacles that we would put up. This morning as we were praying and service started, one of those on the worship team was praying about how God's word, it's like honey. His name to our lips. Is our love for God and his word and his presence and his name, is it greater than our personal preferences and likes and dislikes? If we're going to grow, it has to be. There's a story from the 1800s of a well-known and in-demand lecturer from England who was touring Ireland and was rushing to his next engagement. He took one of Dublin's famous horse-drawn taxis and settled back with his eyes closed to rest, hopefully, for a few minutes. He assumed the driver had been told the destination by the hotel doorman, so all he said was, "Hurry, I'm almost late, drive fast." The horses lurched forward and galloped across Dublin at a vigorous pace. Before long, the man glanced out the little window and frowned as he realized they were going west, away from the sun, not toward it, the opposite direction of the next stop on his itinerary, for which he was now late. Leaning forward, the scholar shouted, "Do you know where you're going?" Without looking back, the driver yelled a classic line not meant to be humorous, "No, Your Honor, but I'm driving fast." Today's message is the importance of hearing and listening. If you and I are not careful, we can find ourselves either like that man or the cab driver, moving quickly in a direction, or just moving, even confidently, furiously, but against the plan of God. Because unless we're listening to his voice and his heart, which he may well want to communicate through an unlikely vessel, we're going to miss the direction that he has for us. A hardened heart, a life that has cut off the voice of God, is one that's in danger of that very thing. Driving fast, but in the wrong direction. Having ears, but not hearing. God's calling you and I to be a people who are teachable, listening for the voice of his Spirit through his people even. Not too proud to learn, not too self-willed to change direction when we realize we've been charging forward away from where he's calling us to be, what he's trying to tell us. As the worship team comes forward to close us in a final song of worship, would you stand with me and we'll take these last few moments to respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we've heard your voice this morning through your word, we're asking God and we're praying that you would give us ears to hear. Jesus warned against those who would be hearers only and not doers, and I pray, God, that you would make us a people who, when we hear your word, we would respond, God. And we confess it's not easy because we get stubborn. We like our fur-lined ruts, but Lord, we want to grow. Lord, those ruts can be deep when we're young. They can be deep when we're old. Lord, we can decide all kinds of things that are not according to your word or your ways. And Lord, we want to take a moment right now and confess that. And I just want to give you a moment before we sing. Just confess that before the Lord in the quietness of your heart. God's spoken something to you this morning. You've allowed calluses to grow over your heart. You've decided who you will and won't receive from you. You've allowed faithlessness to begin to grow there. The Lord may well say of you, he's not able to do many works because of unbelief. God, I pray that if we're in that place of struggle this morning, you'd give us just that little bit of faith, that mustard seed faith to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, would you meet us here? We want to be a people who are flexible, who are growing, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. God, a people that aren't limiting you. Lord, we don't want to be guilty like Herod of cutting off the one through whom you would speak to us by. Lord, we want to hear. We want to honor the work that you're doing, laying aside our prejudices, humbly receiving. God, I pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit over every man, woman, and child in the sound of my voice, God. that your word would find good soil, and that we, your people, would respond in faith. In Jesus' name, let's worship.